It is now our privilege to have our dear brother Harry Wildblood serve us once again. And brother Harry, I guess, wants to let us know it's going to be a lesson on the tabernacle. But his subject is the Red Heifer Lessons. The Red Heifer Lessons. Brother Harry, may the Lord bless your service to us this hour.
Well, good afternoon, dear brother. It's wonderful to be here. It's wonderful to feel all the love in this room, see all the white robes. And as Brother Ed Grabner mentioned, we bring the love of the Muhammad Ecclesia. And he mentioned all the brethren by name earlier. But we had opportunity on our way out of town to stop at the Circle of Friends, which is an adult daycare facility. And we had a chance to talk with Sister Maggie for a couple minutes and bring a little bit of her strength here. And we'll take some of your strength back. So she also sends her love. The title of our talk is Red Heifer Lessons. And yes, it is about some things that are contained in the Tabernacle Shadows, some beautiful pictures. And we have actually a subtitle for the talk, which is called Fathers, Bakers, Ashes, Children, and Princes. It's five words. Fathers, Bakers, Ashes, Children, Princes. And all of those words should be familiar to you, except perhaps bakers. But we'll get to that a little later. I also want to give special thanks to the brethren earlier today, especially Brother Don, Brother Allen, and Brother Frank, from the standpoint that they covered many of the scriptures that we're going to be covering. So they've already plowed that ground a little bit. So these things should be especially fresh in our mind. When we take a look at the lessons from the Red Heifer, what we'd like to do is take an overview of the result of God's plan, the result of the divine plan of the ages. And that plan, basically, is the atonement between God and men. In fact, we have an entire volume dedicated to that. But if you look at what is the end goal, it's the atonement between God and men. And this, if we rephrase this to at-one-ment, that means man is going to be brought to a condition of being at one with God. Well, if you go outside and you look about you, you'd say, I don't think we're there quite yet. It's probably a pretty large process. There is a plaque that we have in the place where I work that says, begin with the end in mind. So if you know what your end goal is, if you know what you're targeting, then you want to muster all your forces that will most successfully and efficiently achieve that goal. Well, our Heavenly Father has actually been very kind and loving to us to show us what His end is, what the end goal is. So when we take a look at our walk in the narrow way, and we look at all of our brethren throughout the ages, we can see that everything that was done with that end goal in mind. Now, if we look at the chart of the ages, we can see that in the pyramid, right? And I'll just point to it.
Right here.
And why is the pyramid used? Well, we've all studied this. If you look at the top stone, that's really the chief cornerstone. The idea is that all the layers of that pyramid will be completely conformed to the image, the character likeness of that top stone. And that will take into account the little flock, the great company, the ancient worthies in the world of mankind. I think we've all studied this quite a bit. We know how this is supposed to go. When we look at this picture, and we'd like to look at this really after the little season is completed, we'll have all of mankind, everybody who was ever a human being, this is including our Lord, who's not of Adam, but he was a human being. Oh, okay. Laser pointer. Okay. I've got my own. Sorry. Thank you. I just forgot it was in my pocket. They're all reconciled to God. They all will have perfect characters, and those perfect characters will be just like God. Same, conformed to the same image. Now, They'll have their life rights given to them also at this time, and this will be expressed in everlasting life on different planes of existence. Okay. Now, again, if we go outside and we take a look at the chaos that's about us, we would have to say this is going to take a lot more than man can do, because they've been trying for a long, long time, brethren, and they've made a tiny bit of progress. But lately, I'd say they're losing ground. That's what I think. It's going to take divine power. It's going to take a plan for the blessing of all the families of the earth. We study that plan. Now, other folks outside this room, they don't even know there is a plan. So we're very privileged. Well, if we ask ourselves, how will all this be brought about, we can get right down to the bottom line and say it's going to be done by God's Holy Spirit. And this is not really a mystical thing. It's His influence. It's the invisible power or influence. It's the principles which will be brought into mankind so they can intelligently appreciate them and do them. It's how that influence is going to be brought to bear to mankind will be miraculous. But the influence itself is really quite simple. It's the principles of righteousness. Those are the very principles that drew us to the truth. This is shown in Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So this spirit is an influence. It's an influence of an invisible power. It's ideas. All of this is a battle of ideas. It's in the mind. God's spirit will be so, this spirit or influence will be so manifest that it will transform the hearts of mankind. But this transformation will be done gradually. In Ezekiel 11:19-20, we have this given to us in a figurative way. And I will give them one heart. One heart. That's interesting. How are you going to have one heart for everybody? It's shown in that pyramid. That one desire, one character, that same character, that same set of principles will be instilled in every intelligent creature. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinance and do them. Notice all the verbs. They're going to walk. They're going to keep. They're going to do. This is action. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God. Now note that Ezekiel says they will walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. In other words, they're taking on God's will. They're saying the principles we've learned from this influence of God, is they have now become our principles. Mankind will have a desire to do God's will. Now, if we look at Proverbs 3:1, we have, "My son, forget not mine law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." They want to keep them in their hearts. In fact, if you do a search in the scriptures on the phrase, "keep my commandments," it's very beautiful. You'll find that God gives mercy to all those who keep his commandments, but to those who don't, he will not be merciful. In John 14:15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." This is how they show who their Father is. If they do, they'll do the will of their Father. Our Lord said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Well, you're showing us who your Father is. He's Satan. You're obviously not doing my Father's will. But you demonstrate who your Father is by whose commandments you keep." And this is something mankind will demonstrate after the little season. You know, they'll say, because it'll be firmly written in their hearts and crystallized. And this is what the at-one-ment is all about. God and man will become at one in both character and purpose. Now note carefully, God does not come down to the level of fallen mankind. He won't do that. He can't do that. He already said he won't do that, because he said, "I change not." But, So how's this going to take place? I mean, because God's up here, we're... I can't point low enough to where I feel at least Brother Harry started out. But instead, what he does is he provides a means for fallen mankind to be brought up to his level. So he provides the means, the mechanism, the ransom. Now, we're not going to be talking about specifically about the ransom today. But with the value of the ransom to satisfy justice, then there's going to be, that's really after that's done, that's when the big job begins. Rehabilitating billions of mankind. Those billions were talked about earlier today. Well, how's this going to be done? This is going to take some work. Well, he does this through various agencies. And all these agencies will work in full harmony with his will and his spirit, his influence. And they will be the ones used to exert his influence on mankind. Now, this desire to do God's will, it's certainly not sufficient now. You walk out the door and it's hard to find. But even during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, this desire to do God's will be a tiny little spark that hasn't quite gone out in the hearts of men. It's certainly not sufficient now for them to even try to do God's will, or for most of them to even find out what that will is, let alone decide whether they want to do it or not. But in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, the agents of that kingdom will take that little spark and blow on that, and it'll burst into a bonfire when they'll see what God has done for them. And what we'd like to do is concentrate on the world of mankind during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom and see a few things about these agencies. Now, they were described by God in his promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:17-18. Now, this is the one after Abraham proved that he loved God, after he was willing to offer up his son. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashores. Now he's talking about the seed. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And then he says, and thy seed shall bless all the nations of the earth, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So God's seed is a special class who will be the ones doing the blessing of all the families of the earth. And notice the seed is the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. So we're going to be talking about the seed. The blesser seed is part of the sands of the seashore class. They're the ones who will be here on this planet actually doing the blessing of all the families of the earth, helped by the spiritual part of the kingdom. There's a very interesting phrase used in reprint 58:59. This was an eye-opener to me. It said, the at-one-ment will take place through the work of both the ancient worthies and the Christian worthies. Isn't that interesting? The ancient worthies, the Christian worthies. Makes it sound like we're all really the same group, doesn't it? So what's different? Well, the timing. We happen to have favor upon favor. This simply was not available in the past. Both of these will be working together through the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Brother Frank brought this out earlier. Coming down from heaven to earth. Notice not two cities. It's not a heavenly city and an earthly city. It's all one city. City, government. It's all going to be instituted. Not two cities, but one. Now, the key thing is the gathering of the personnel for this at-one-ment process. Who's going to actually do this? Well, it's going to take some personnel. And this gathering has been going on ever since the creation of mankind. God's been looking for this special class of worthies that are going to help him with the finished picture. That's what he wants, the atonement between God-man, the at-one-ment. Now, where has he gotten these? Well, these individuals include the ones from righteous Abel, going down through thousands of years to the brethren in this very room. These are all part of this worthy class. They're either the ancient worthies or the Christian worthies, one or the other. But they're all basically of the same class. That's going to affect the atonement between God and man. They all have their respective parts in God's plan. And now you'll notice that all of these worthies have the same basic characteristic, all of them. Reprint 43:85, Brother Russell's talking of the ancient worthies. He says, they all, through the fall, were imperfect and hence children of wrath. And so are we. But they and we are willingly and intentionally and at heart in accord with the Lord and His righteousness, as the majority of mankind are not. Hence, they and we have been enabled to hear God's voice, speaking peace and blessings to the willingly obedient. The ancient worthies responded to the extent of their privileges and blessings that were then tendered, proffered, and available. We have the responsibility to respond to the blessings proffered now, which we trust we're all doing to the best of our ability. We have evidence of that in John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In Job 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. In Daniel 3:14, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand. Now notice he didn't say he's going to get us out of the furnace. He says he's going to deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, you know, if he's not going to take us out of the furnace, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Is there any question about the character and the hearts of these dear brethren, these worthies of the past? Now we know that there's a distinct demarcation between the ancient worthies and little flock, but it doesn't have anything to do with their character or their capacity for faith or their dedication. We have these clearly marked to us. Matthew 11:11, it says, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So our Lord is pointing out, hey, there's a change happening here. Hebrews 6:20, our dear brother Paul says, whither the forerunner is thus entered, and he's talking about Jesus going the other side of the veil. He's the forerunner. In other words, he's the first one. Even Jesus made an high priest for us after the order of Melchizedek. So if Jesus is the first one, that means no one before him could have gone that same way. Hebrews 11:40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So I think we're all very familiar with that means, with what that's all about. But this one scripture, Luke 16:16, really got my attention. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Why did that get my attention so much? Well, here's what I heard this scripture saying to me. God is saying, I have all the personnel I need for the earthly phase of the kingdom. I'm not interested in developing any more ancient worthies. However, you who want to do my will to the point of sacrifice, you who have the same character, I have another program. I'm going to start developing the heavenly phase of the kingdom. So it's essentially a change in, he still has the recruits. He still has the ones who serve him. He says, that's fine. Don't need any more ancient worthies. Now I need Christian worthies. So we're just going to make a change. But we don't have to change the character of the people. We're not looking for different kind of people now. Same kind of people, just a different program. Well, now we'd like to turn to some of the specifics about the work of the ancient worthies in the kingdom. And for this, we're going to turn to the masterpiece of the Apostle Paul. This is the Epistle to the Hebrews. And reprint 43:85. is where this one quote is taken from. It says, "This epistle was written particularly for the benefit of the other 11 apostles and other learned Hebrews who were slow to discern the change of dispensation. Naturally, therefore, it was St. Paul's masterpiece, because upon it he evidently expended the greater labor, demonstrating the typical character of the Jewish dispensation and indicating the antitypes of the gospel dispensation, as well as some reaching well into the millennium." This was his masterpiece. You note that Hebrews was not written to Gentiles. He didn't talk about first principles, the milk of the world. He went right to the deep things. He went right to the types which all the Jews should have known and known well. And then he explained the change of dispensation, and here's what these types were meant to show. So this is very good. Very good. Well, here Paul speaks of both of these classes and the types of work for the atonement. He talks of the types in Hebrews 9:13. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," so blood of bulls and goats, type of the atonement sacrifices, "the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean." And then, and this is, by the way, the first indication about the ashes of the red heifer being typical. Because here he's talking about the types, and he talks about the ashes. Now note, in the very next verse, he says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?" Now the class he's talking to, your conscience, these are the Christians. These are the Hebrews who have gone from Moses to Christ. Or since that time made a consecration. So these are the Hebrews who are now in Christ. These are the ones walking in the narrow way. And notice he doesn't say anything about the ashes. He said the blood of Christ. Doesn't mention the ashes. Well, this is a good indication that these ashes of this heifer are not for the gospel age, not specifically for the gospel age. The type is not in the gospel age, so it must be in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. So this is a deduction that's made. Brother Russell makes in his understanding of this. Now, when I first studied the study in the ashes of the red heifer, it quickly became one of my favorite studies. And I was, and I still am, I'm simply amazed at the spiritual insight of the Apostle Paul and of our dear brother Russell as they brought this to light. The Apostle Paul, as he saw all these things and was able to bring them, you know, out of the Old Testament, out of the scriptures at that time, and bring them to life in such a manner was just amazing. But to see how Brother Russell put these pieces together and brought it to us, I will be eternally grateful. Because I'll tell you, brethren, otherwise this Brother Harry would never understand this picture. He just wouldn't get it. But now I pray I never lose it. What we're going to do is go through the ashes of the red heifer, and this is outlined in Numbers 19. So we're going to go right to Numbers 19, and we're going to go through verse by verse and take a look at the type and the antitype. And we'll be staying in Numbers 19 for a little while. If we look at 19:1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying," this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke." Now you might ask, well, why is it a heifer? Well, for those of you who are not farmers or cattle experts, and I'm one of those, a heifer is a female. A bullock is a male. And I think the fact that it's different in sex and whatnot also has to do is to clearly distinguish it from the Day of Atonement sacrifices. So here's one way: it's heifer, not a bullock. Another way you distinguish it from the Day of Atonement sacrifices is that you don't do it on the Day of Atonement. That seems pretty straightforward. It was also red. And this seems to show that this class is not a sinless class. It's not pictured as having a robe of Christ's righteousness or anything like that. The red picturing sin. But notice it was without spot or blemish. And this seems to show that it was complete. It wasn't seen deficient by God. That it was wholly approved by God in every way. Reprint 4385, Brother Russell says, the ancient worthies had hearts so full of trust and of the proper spirit that God could count it righteousness, count it perfection. No spot, no blemish. They never came under a yoke. Now, the yoke is a picture of the law, the bondage of the law. And even though many of the red heifer class of the ancient worthies were born under the law, and they were subject to it, they were not bound by it. Their justification was not through the law. Their justification was through faith. It's because of their faith and their desire to do God's will. Brethren, our justification comes from the exact same thing, justified through faith. Through the Abrahamic covenant, the faith covenant. The difference between us is we have the Sarah feature available to us, whereas it was not available to them. But it's still a faith covenant. In fact, it's a covenant in the standpoint it is a promise. The faithfulness of Abraham was complete before God made the covenant with him. So it's a unilateral. As long as the faith requisite faith is shown, this covenant is sure. So we have a red heifer, without spot, without blemish, never had a yoke on it. So it pictured that the justification is not through this yoke of the law, but there is no yoke. They don't need it. In 19:3, it says, "And ye shall give her to Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face." Now note that the killing of this is not done in the court, like the Day of Atonement sacrifices. Notice also Eleazar doesn't put his hand on it, say, "This represents me," but he's going along. And it's slain without the camp. What does the camp represent? It represents an ignominious death, disapproval, detestation in the eyes of the world. Sound familiar? Note, it was not slain by Eleazar either, but by someone else. Eleazar was there to be a witness. Notice it was slain before his face, so he saw the entire thing. And if he saw it, he could probably communicate to others what happened. Well, in Numbers 19:4, says, though, "And Eleazar the priest shall take of the blood with his finger and sprinkle of the blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times." Well, to me, this is the amazing part, because we find Eleazar was not the high priest. Okay, well, that's clear. Aaron was the high priest. That made Eleazar an under-priest. Well, actually, this pictures the Apostle Paul, who's a fellow under-priest, an antitypical under-priest. And he is this under-priest who's witnessing the slaying of the red heifer. It's before his face. He is now a witness of this. Not at the same time, but he understands the meaning of it. And he, through his writings, which we'll go over in a minute, sprinkles the blood towards the tabernacle. And what this shows is that the lives of the ancient worthies, who this red heifer class is pictured by, their lives were in complete harmony with the tabernacle conditions, even though those conditions were not available to them. They were just like us, brethren, but they didn't have the opportunities that we have. And their deaths were in harmony with the sin offerings of the brazen altar. They weren't part of it, but they were in harmony with it. And the priest said, Eleazar sprinkled it seven times. Seven is a picture of perfection. Now, if any brethren do not get the point of what the Apostle Paul is trying to say, read Hebrews 11 again. Because I think he brings that out as just as completely and perfectly as you can. All all seven times that he sprinkles that. I think that he does a perfect illustration. Okay, Numbers 19:5. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, her blood, her dung shall he burn. It shows the completeness of the life and dedication given by the ancient worthies. That's what made them ancient worthies. They did not quit. They stayed faithful. In the next chapter, and the priest shall take cedar wood, this is the underpriest again, cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Okay, well, if this is picturing the Apostle Paul and it's casting these three things in, the Apostle Paul lived centuries and centuries later, how does all this work? How do I put this together? Well, we're going to go through a few verses of Hebrews 11, which shows how the faithfulness of these ancient worthies is viewed and accounted by God. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Keep in mind they were justified through this faith covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. For by it the elders obtained a good report. The elders, the ancient worthies. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was not looking for a place somewhere in Canaan. He was looking for a different city. This is the city he was looking for that we talked about, because he had the end in mind, too. His faithfulness is because God was giving him a view of what the end of his plan would be. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They could look into the future and see all this. And they were persuaded of them. This moved them. This changed them what they would otherwise have done. This changed their lives. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Because once they saw this better city, they say, I don't want to be a citizen here anymore. I'm a citizen in the future. That's where my hope lies. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. God says, this is exactly who I'm seeking. These are men after mine own heart. If we can read down through this, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses, etc., etc., on and on. We find that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They had a choice. This is they had a choice. They said, we don't want deliverance. We want to do God's will. And they obtained a better resurrection by it. Of whom the world was not worthy. And that's absolutely true. Walk out the door. Of this world to come, yes. Of the world we see right now, no. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise or the fulfillment of the specific promises given to them. They didn't see them in their lifetime. They're going to be future. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, we're still talking about the ashes of the red heifer. It's easy to, because that's a very, for me, that's a very moving, Hebrews 11 is very moving. Well, this hyssop and cedar and scarlet string that was cast into the fire by the Apostle Paul. And he was just talking about all their fiery trials. You know, if we read through that, you'll see many more discussed. And he's showing that their faithfulness during the fiery trials will, subsequent to their deaths, account to them that they are cleansed. That's what the hyssop show. These have been cleansed. The cedar wood, these will have everlasting life. The scarlet thread, the merit of the blood of Christ, will be counted to them in the future. So he's essentially saying, the trials that they undergo in these fiery trials, I'm going to cast these in. All that will be left of is the ashes. But in the future, at their resurrection, they'll receive the benefits of all of these things. These will be the just men made perfect. So the Apostle Paul is showing this process taking place. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he'll come into the camp, and the priest shall be clean until even. And he that burneth her, that burned the heifer, shall wash his clothes in water, etc., etc. He'll come in and he'll be clean at even. And this shows that no special punishment is going to be given to the ones who provided the trial. No special punishment. It doesn't mean that they won't have need for rehabilitation. It won't be that their characters may not have been damaged, but no special punishment. The atonement sacrifices are complete and need no augmentation. They will be complete before the kingdom will be permitted to begin. God's justice will say nothing starts until I'm paid in complete, until I'm completely paid. Okay. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Well, these ashes, these are the characters that were developed as a result of their faithfulness during the fiery trials. That's really all we can see that is left after you burn something is ashes. But that tells you that there must have been a fire. If you have ashes, you know that there was a fire there somewhere. They're laid up in a clean place in the memory of God. There's another clean place we have, brethren. That's right here. In the Word of God, we can read about these things. We all enjoy going over this. And in the future, these characters will be returned to these just men made perfect. Okay, those that gather the ashes, they will wash their clothes, etc. Now we might say, okay, well, what are these ashes for? We see how they're gathered, and we see how the Apostle Paul was really witnessing this and showing how God viewed these ashes. Well, what are they for? Well, in 19:11 it says, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. So there's something about dead bodies. We'll find if you look at the Nazarite vow, you'll find out that there are a few things about dead bodies that are of particular note there as well. Well, death, anything having to do with death, really has to do with that Adamic sin. And you'll note that death really has to do with a penalty for justice, a penalty meted out by justice. All of God's intelligence creation will live unless there is a just penalty, a transgression of justice, and then death ensues. Not true of the animal creation. But if you look at, in all cases, justice is the reason for the death of any one of God's intelligent creatures. So if anybody has contact with death in the type, that means Adamic sin. They're still connected with Adamic sin. This contact with death, it's a blemish from the fall from which they must be cleaned. Now if we note the Passover, how important this was, that anybody who was going to come up to the point of the Passover, if they'd been contaminated by a dead body, they couldn't partake of the Passover. They'd have to wait until the next month, 14th of the next month. Only those who are clean can partake of the Passover. Well, if we look at ourselves now, brethren, is there anybody who's really clean now who can really partake of the Passover? Well, it's the body of Christ. We're the ones who have really been cleansed by the blood of Christ. The world can't partake of that. So the next month, which is the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, that's when they'll have a chance to partake of the merit of Christ. It's also the reason why the Sanhedrin were so particular. Well, let's make sure that this man is killed. We have nothing to do with it because we have to celebrate the Passover. We don't want to be clean according to the law. So this is why this is so important to them. So death, contamination by sin. Well, what will be done is he shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day shall he not be clean. So there's this cleaning with these ashes. And this is a gradual process. If we look at the antitype of this, it's a gradual process. It's taking the ashes, the experiences, the character of the ancient worthies, applying it to the world of mankind. Now note, it says in verse 17, and for an unclean person, they, so there's the third party, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer purification and running water, and shall be put thereto in a vessel. in the 18th verse, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent, vessels, etc., of those who are unclean. So it's the clean that has to clean the, who has to do this for the unclean. The clean has to do it for the unclean. Notice the unclean doesn't go, oh, well, they're the ashes, they're going to go dip them in and clean themselves up. Well, why would that be? Well, let's take a look at the antitype, what this is supposed to picture. The unclean cannot wash himself. The world of mankind cannot clean themselves up. After all, who are the ones who will have the Spirit of God? It's not the world of mankind. It'll be the ancient worthies on the earthly phase of the kingdom. It'll be the New Jerusalem in all of its phases. They're the ones who have the influence, so they're the ones who will do the work to clean up the world of mankind. So the ancient worthies will use their characters, their experiences, to help the world of mankind. And we'll see this starting to, there will be a ripple effect that will happen. And keep in mind, there are only going to be two classes during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom on the earth, in the earthly phase. Shall come forth they that have done good unto a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto a resurrection of damnation. Well, the good, these are the ancient worthies, perfect human beings, just men made perfect, Spirit of God in their hearts, perfect human beings. Those who have done evil, this is really a relative statement. This is the rest of the world of mankind. Not to a resurrection of damnation, but of judgments. There are only going to be two classes, the ancient worthies and everybody else. Now, we'll be to the Jew first because they have a former influence that will still be valuable to them. But if they don't take advantage of that to some degree, they'll just be like the rest of the world of mankind. So there will be the clean and the unclean. The cleaner will be the ones who will share things with the unclean. So as the ashes picture the lives of faithfulness that will be a cleansing influence to others, they will share it to clean the others. And one of the key lessons they'll give them is don't quit. Just don't quit. The highway of holiness is for those who consecrate to do God's will. And I think one of the key lessons will be don't give up. The ancient worthies will say to them, we didn't give up. We didn't quit. We had all this great opposition against us. And I think this comfort and the experiences that the ancient worthies will share with mankind as they're trying to overcome their fleshly weaknesses will be very valuable. We actually have a chance to do this with one another, especially in our testimony meetings. In 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our tribulation. Why? Why does he do this? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We are witnesses for our brethren. We can share with our brethren that the Heavenly Father has helped us. The Lord has strengthened us, has provided these overrulings. We share that with each other, and we strengthen each other. We don't say, take my word for it, just read the promises and you'll see. But we have proof in our lives. That's what we share. We share the proof with one another. The ancient worthies will share the proof. And they'll have this evidence to point to. Said, I think you've read of me before. Let me tell you more of the details of that. So those proofs will be there for this cleansing work. And as the unclean become clean, they will use some of these same ashes, I think, to help others. And it's a basic principle, and I would dare say a law, that anybody who receives blessings from God has a responsibility to share those blessings with others. The blessings from God are the kind of things, if you just keep them to yourself, they don't go stale, but they multiply when you share them. I think we'll find that's all true. And this is a key way that they're going to show their appreciation to God and to His Spirit, by wanting to share it with others and infuse others with this influence. Cain, many thousands of years ago, was asked, or he asked this question, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer to that question is yes. And all of mankind will have a chance to show that they understand the answer to that question. I think this is well demonstrated in the sheep of the goats, in the sheep and goats picture. This is in Matthew 25, when 25:31 through 40. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he'll sit upon his throne in his glory. And before him will be gathered all nations, and this really at the end of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And he'll separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep. And he'll set the sheep on one side and the goats on the left. And he'll say unto them, Come ye blessed of my Father, and notice this word, inherit. They haven't inherited anything yet. The world of mankind has not inherited a thing yet. They just had opportunity to receive an inheritance. He says, inherit the kingdom. In other words, if you're going to be in the kingdom, you are going to be a king. Those are the only ones who are in a kingdom as the kings. Everybody else is a subject of the kingdom. Okay? He says, inherit. Become the heir of this kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Lots of planning for this. And he'll say to them, For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. Sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came to me. And I think those who have the desire to help one another, and they couldn't even think of doing anything but help their brethren, they're going to say, Well, you know, I appreciate that. But when exactly did we see you a stranger and take you in? When did we see you naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So they've learned the lesson. The fact that they do it unto each other in the kingdom will be just like they're doing it unto the Lord. Because after all, in the finished picture, everybody will have the same character as God's dear Son. And I think this is one of the things the ashes of the red heifer is supposed to show. The clean are the ones who cleanse the unclean. The clean help the unclean. Those who are cleaned up and they don't help others, keep reading. You'll see about the goats. Let's just stay with the sheep. I think that's definitely the character we all want to learn from. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the ashes of the red heifer in Hebrews 9, in the types and antitypes, he uses the antitypes specifically in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. But do we benefit from these now? Can we benefit from these now? Well, in Matthew 5:11, we have, Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Many, many lessons repeated again and again from the ancient worthies that we, in fact, our manna for the week is on in the fiery furnace. I have a copy right here, which I believe Brother Don talked about earlier. Now, one of the nicest things about the 11th chapter of Hebrews is it's followed by the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where it says, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Look in unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him, set before him, endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Apostle Paul also said of these difficult trials, None of these things move me. None of them move me. Move me from what? From my walk in the narrow way. And that's just the flesh. It's supposed to be burned up. But what will be left is a character just like God's dear son. Well, if we look at these witnesses, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we can ask ourselves, what is a witness? Well, a witness really does two things. One is a witness gives testimony of what has been seen, what has been done, what has been experienced. So the ancient worthies are witnesses. We can read about what they have seen, what they've done, what they experienced, about their faithfulness, about the decisions they made, about what their heart's desires were. We can note that the promises, the majority of the exceeding great and precious promises were given to this class, the ancient worthies. A witness also watches. Well, in a figure, these fathers of the past are watching us. Now, how could this be? Well, as we learn from them and really take the lessons into our heart, it becomes part of our conscience. Which means that even when we're all by ourselves, even when we're in the dark, all by ourselves, they're speaking to us. They're the witnesses. They're watching us because they've become a part of us. A brother has said, you are who you are in the dark when no one's watching. You know no one's around. And that's when you get to demonstrate who you really are. Well, we're never alone. This unbroken history from righteous Abel right down to the brethren in this room is a testimony to the power of God's Spirit. We carry that with us all the time. We should have about 8 minutes, I believe. Not quite that. Okay. Well, we'd like to share another part of this. Something else that we really got a blessing from is from taking a look at, again, this picture of mankind reconciled completely to God. When we have a picture, this is in 6th volume, pages 128, 129. When we have all who were ever part of the world of mankind, ever human beings, they're now completely reconciled to God, and there's a picture that's camped around the tabernacle. They're the four families of the Levites. We have Amram, which is the high people. They're pictured little flock that camped on the east. Kohath, which means ally or comrade. These are the ancient worthies on the south. Then we have the Merari, which is a great company in Gershom, which means refugees or rescued. And this would be the world of mankind. Now note that Amram was the son of Kohath. Okay, Kohath, ancient worthies. Amram, little flock. Amram was the son of Kohath. This gives special meaning to Psalm 45:16, where it says, "Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou makest, shall make princes in all the earth." So they were the fathers of Amram. They will become the children and princes also. We also have the case where Jacob was wrestling with the angel. He's wrestling with the angel, and it was after the angel touched his thigh, dislocated his thigh. Jacob would not let go. He wouldn't accept deliverance. Even though he has a dislocated leg, he's still wrestling. He says, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. It was after that that his name was changed to Israel, which means, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men. This will be of this princely class in the kingdom. Now, another thing that I wanted to share was we take a look at the tabernacle. The thing that we're sharing today, we trust, is in the holy. And one of the main things we find in the holy is that we have the table of showbread, we have the lampstand or candlestick, we also have the incense altar. Well, we had the opportunity to do a little bit of studying into the showbread, and we found a beautiful picture, which is that the showbread, and we'll find that in Chronicles 9:32, it said, "And other of the brethren, the sons of the Kohathites, were over the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath." So the Kohathites actually baked the showbread. And it says every Sabbath. Well, if you do some studying into Josephus or Fawcett or Smith and read about this, you'll find something really quite amazing, which is that the Kohathites baked the showbread. They brought it in the morning of every Sabbath. And it was to be set on the table of showbread, and the old showbread, and in some references they say the stale showbread, but I don't agree with that. That was given to the priest to eat, so this is on the Sabbath. And the priest would first take the incense off, burn it as a memorial to God, then they'd take the showbread off. But if you look at what was just said, we have the Kohathites who bake the showbread. It goes in the holy and it sits there. Nobody eats it until the seventh day, which was the Sabbath. We have our brethren, the worthies of the past, who didn't have the opportunities we do, but they lived the majority of the scriptures. They were given the majority of the exceeding great and precious promises which we apply to ourselves. What we study, the majority of it, is what the ancient worthies did. They're the ones who baked the showbread. It went in and sat until the seventh day. The antitypical seventh day is when the Lord returns. The seventh seal is open. All of his goods are given to the wise and faithful servant. We have this table spread before us, brethren, in the presence of our enemies, and we eat of the showbread. You can go outside and you'll find a lot of enemies. You know, my number one enemy is in this room right now. He's right here. And I'm not going to quit eating that showbread, because that is what is going to strengthen me and will strengthen all of us so we can make our calling election sure. So we have this beautiful picture of the worthies of the past who went through all these experiences which God was putting down as types and lessons for us, which really can only be fully eaten at the Lord's return. Even though many of the past have been tremendously strengthened, made their calling election sure, think of what a wonderful, wonderful thing it is to live now when all of God's goods are given to us. Brethren, with all these things of the past, with being compassed about with so many witnesses, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Brethren, we want to hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to join all of our dear brethren of the past in this blessed work of establishing the kingdom. We want to be part of that great high priest that will say, behold, I make all things new. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Harry, for sharing all of those lessons, not only the details, but all that it pertains to the application of them to the world and to the church that are in glory. And we'll ask Brother Harry to lead us in a word of prayer and ask a blessing upon our supper meal together, and then we'd ask you just to be seated continue to be seated for all the announcements that we have to make here.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we give thee thanks that we've been given so many wonderful lessons, so many gems from the mine, so many wonderful truths to strengthen us to walk faithfully in this narrow way. We pray that thy kingdom would be established soon, that we may have part in helping all of thy intelligent creation to lift up the world of mankind to perfection. We also ask that if anything was said or done amiss, that would be overruled. And we now also give thee thanks for the temple provisions, and we seek thy blessing on the continued fellowship in our convention. And it's through Jesus' most precious name we pray.